Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to pick up where we left off in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. This lesson will be somewhat similar to the last lesson because the structure is very similar. What Isaiah does in chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 is he kind of has a repetition. He kind of goes through this sequence of judgment, promise of a remnant, and promise of a Messiah. He cycles through that a second time to kind of give emphasis to what he's talking about. So to catch you all up, in case maybe someone's here for the first time, or if you're new, or if you just forgot, we've been studying through the book of Isaiah, and we're taking our time. There's a few weeks here where we're having to compress several chapters into kind of one lesson, but this should set us up so that maybe a little bit later, probably like in the fall, we can just take one chapter at a time and take our time in the latter half of the book of Isaiah. Because you'll notice when we get there, the last half of the book of Isaiah is super, super rich with kind of New Testament imagery, or imagery that the New Testament picks up on, a better way to put that. And so if there were a place to kind of slow down and take our time, it's going to be in the latter half of Isaiah. So that means on the front slash early middle part of Isaiah, we're going to compress several chapters into one. So here we are in Isaiah chapter 9. And we said that the first five chapters were kind of a preface and an introduction. Chapter 6 was Isaiah being called into ministry, called into his prophetic ministry to the southern kingdom of Judah. Because, again, the short version is, after David and Solomon, the kingdom was divided, split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And neither kingdom did well. Neither kingdom followed the Lord. Judah hung in there for a little bit longer than Isaiah, but it was all pretty much going downhill. And here we are seeing the northern kingdom of Israel teaming up with Syria to form a political alliance, and they're going to conspire against the southern kingdom of Judah. So you've got this kind of civil war almost, Israel against Judah, and Israel called in Syria, and Judah was tempted in the last section to call in Assyria. So it'd be kind of like, this is a bad example, it just came to mind. Imagine if there in the Civil War, if the northern states of the Union recruited Canada to be their ally, and the southern Confederate states recruited Mexico to be our ally. That would be kind of like what's going on here. It's just a bad idea. It's a civil war, which is already a bad idea. And recruiting foreign alliances just makes it way more complicated. And so that's an imperfect example in a lot of ways. But mainly just, yeah, I retract that example. That's true. So let's think back a little bit in the last lesson. What exactly was it? What was Ahaz's temptation, and what did he do that kind of started all this trouble? Anybody remember? Okay, yeah, I think that summarizes it. Ahaz did not trust the Lord. Can anybody remember the situation? I kind of already said it. What exactly Ahaz did? Colin? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so here you have King Ahaz, the king of Judah, and the Lord sends Isaiah and says, Ahaz, if you will be calm, be patient, the Lord is going to fight for you and will rescue Judah from this oppression and from this attack from the north. And Ahaz is just antsy. He cannot sit still. And on top of that, he's a faithless king. He does not trust the Lord to really actually help him. And so what he does is he teams up with Assyria, and he calls on Egypt, and he basically tries to come up with these foreign alliances of his own to combat the northern kingdoms that are threatening him. So here we're seeing just some more of that. We're seeing both Israel and Judah facing this question is, will you trust the word of God or not? Will you trust the promises of God or not? Will you choose to live according to the world's system of values, or will you listen to the word of God? Will you rely on the law and revealed truth of God, or will you trust in mere human wisdom? Will you walk by faith, or will you walk by sight? That's how the New Testament picks up on this. One of the things that we see play out historically is the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom both choose to turn from God and to rebel against God, and that's what brings on this judgment. They have the temptation to think that the Lord is good in some spiritual things, but really when it comes to like the real world, you know, you really do need some foreign alliances. And that turns out to be their downfall. And so I hope maybe you can already start to resonate with that temptation. We talk about this theology, we talk about our doctrine, and it's easy to compartmentalize and say, oh yeah, that's good for my spiritual life, but it's not really so helpful in the real world. I mean, in the real world, I got bills to pay. In the real world, someone might barge into my house and threaten my family. In the real world, I got to travel from Auburn to Montgomery or Auburn to Birmingham or whatever, and it's easy to not trust the Lord in the real world, as if these were all just completely different universes. And what Isaiah is saying is Ahaz's spiritual apostasy is what brings on this national disaster. And that's what we're seeing in the first part here. The first section here in chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. Similar to last time, I'll try to explain the whole thing, and then we'll go back and read it. I do want to give our attention to the reading of God's Word. I think if I need to cut my commentary, I'd rather cut my commentary than the reading of the Word. So what's going on here in the first section, really the last part of chapter 9, is that the Lord is going to judge Israel for their faithlessness and their arrogance. So what's happening is the southern kingdom of Israel has decided against the Lord. They've allied themselves with Assyria, and God is going to use Assyria to bring Judah down. So the judgment includes national disaster. You see that on your notes, the first part. It includes political collapse. So the whole nation falls apart, the politics collapse, social anarchy, and moral perversion. It is bad news from start to finish for the southern kingdom of Judah as a result of their sin. And we see this same kind of thing picked up in Romans chapter 1. When people are rebelling against God, God gives them over to their sin. Sin begets sin. So this is what we see here. Isaiah is saying, we want to live on our own. And God is saying, first of all, can't say that. Second of all, if that's what you want, I'll give it to you, and you'll see exactly how bad it is. And so sin begets sin. And so they rebel against God, and God gives them over to their rebellion, and it gets worse for them and not better for them. And again, we're tempted in the same way. We think, if these rules just weren't so constricting, then I could feel freer, I could feel more satisfied or fulfilled in some way. And the law of God is given for our good. The law of God is given to protect us and to lead us in righteousness. It's holy and righteous and good if you use it lawfully. So let's follow along here and see how the Lord judges Israel for their faithlessness and their arrogance. So follow with me in your Bibles in Isaiah chapter 9. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart,
The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. And sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. So what that's saying is, bad things have already started to happen in the north. And instead of acknowledging the early stages of God's judgment, they're saying, let's rebuild bigger and better. He's knocked down our $100,000 house. Let's build a $200,000 house. That's what they're saying. So this arrogance and pride that says, let's build ourselves up with elaborate materials. Verse 11. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. So he's talking, I think it's talking about Assyria there. So the Lord is raising up Assyria. Verse 12. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouths. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So flag that in your minds. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. That's going to be the repetition in this part. This is the hand of the Lord in judgment. God's anger has not turned away, and God's hand of judgment is stretched out still. Verse 13, the people did not turn to him who struck them. So what this is saying is, it is God who is striking them, and the people are not getting the message. God is showing them that sin is going to lead to their destruction, but they are not getting the message that they need to repent. They're digging in their heels and doubling down in their rebellion. So the people did not turn to him who struck them, or inquire of the Lord of hosts. So they're persisting in their rebellion. Verse 14. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guided this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless or widows. So even the people that the Lord is usually really compassionate toward have gone astray. Usually there's this group of totally helpless people who are innocent in a civil injustice, and the Lord takes the side of the fatherless and widows. But even here, it says that these people are corrupt. Even the people that you know are always going to be sweet are corrupt. Because listen to the last part of verse 17. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. So that means there's none who is righteous in this people. This is a kind of language that reminds you back to Genesis chapter 6. This kind of decreation of people. It's a bad situation. And again, the refrain, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Verse 18, for wickedness burns like fire, and it consumes briars and thorns. So, maybe you're thinking toward the book of James, where it talks about sin is like a fire, especially the sin of the mouth, the sin of the tongue, is like a fire that's set ablaze by hell. So this wickedness consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll up. They roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. So this. Kind of a cannibalistic, inward destruction. Augustine describes sin as being curved in on yourself. It's just this obsessive, self-destructive sin. And that's what's being described here. They're infighting with one another, and they're consuming one another. Paul talks about this in, I want to say it's in Galatians. I think it's Galatians chapter 5. Says, watch out that you do not bite and devour one another, that you would be consumed by one another. Paul gives that warning. And there's a temptation in the human heart to consume one another in jealousy and in envy and in spite. So, it says here, verse 21, Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh, two different tribes of Israel. Together they are against Judah. So they're teaming up. They hate each other, but they can team up for their mutual hatred of one of their other brothers. This is a terrible giving over of depravity. Again, for all this, God's anger, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Chapter 10, verse 1. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that the widows may be their spoil, and that they may make their fatherless their prey. What he's saying here is God has continued to raise up, the people have continued to raise up unjust leaders who are, again, concretizing injustice. There are the poor and the helpless who are being oppressed and are being disenfranchised in many ways. And there's this kind of top-down governmental oppression of the poor. And God is saying, look at how even the downcast and downtrodden in society, they're being completely steamrolled because of these unjust leaders. The most helpless people are being taken advantage of. Verse 3, what will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? What will you do on that day? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Basically saying, you're going to be judged by God. And what are you going to do with all this that you think that you're gaining? You're taking the one sheep that the poor person has. What are you going to do with that when you die and you face the judgment with God? He's saying all this corruption is fruitless. It's you're going to be spiritually lost, and you're going to face the judgment of God and receive the punishment of God. And it's all for nothing. It doesn't even pay off. It doesn't even get you what you want. Verse 4, nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. So this is a really heavy passage. It's really heavy with God's anger toward their sin. God's righteous anger toward their sin. And it makes us a little bit uncomfortable to hear this kind of language coming from God. There's this technically heretical idea that the Old Testament God is the mean God and the New Testament God is the nice God. That was a heresy stamped out in the early church called the Marcionite heresy, that the Old Testament God is somehow different from the God of the New Testament. And we tend to think, even as Christians, that like, oh, God, love, grace, joy, peace, all the good things. And we are uncomfortable to think about God's judgment against sin. Or at least, in a lot of ways, it makes us uncomfortable. But I want you to see that this is the Word of God. This is what God says He does. This is what God says He is like. These are the kinds of things that God has revealed about His character. That God is serious about sin, and He will not let His name go blasphemed and without response. And we see this, ultimately we see this fulfilled at the cross. Because there's a situation in which Christ bears the punishment that we deserve. And so we need to look at this with fear and trembling, but we need to look at this ultimately with hope and with gratitude that all of our faithlessness and anger has been dealt with already. So we don't need to read this in a sense of like, I wonder if this is going to happen to me. If you're in Christ, this is not going to happen to you. But if you're not in Christ, there is cause to fear, to tremble. Yes, Paul?
Since we see that phrase, for all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still, can we understand that? But it's repeated multiple times, so it must be significant. Mm-hmm. And earlier said, and all this in Israel still did not turn. I wonder if we can hear this as God's people today, instead of when things come in terms of punishment, even, or discipline for sin, instead of saying, oh, why is God being mean to me? To understand that is God's mercy and opportunity to see a stretched out hand to us to call us to repentance. Do you think that's going on in this text at all?
Yeah, I think so.
I know that they're not all believers, and I know that they're especially earlier when it's, because I read that earlier, that very early in the text, this is going on, but Israel still would not turn.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, verse 13. People did not turn to him who struck them.
Yeah.
Does that phrase, his hand is stretched out still, I've been reading that as meaning his hand of, like, curse, like, against their sin.
Yeah.
Is that the right way to read it?
Yeah, I didn't notice in any commentaries that said his hand, like, oh, let me help you.
Yeah.
Like, his hand of, like, let me help you. This is his hand of curse. This is the hand of God's judgment that's stretched out still.
So maybe the better to think about this is that there's no end to the destruction that comes on sin. It's not like a little whack, and then God says, okay.
Yeah, like I got it out of my system.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think this is, his hand is stretched out still is an image of God's decided judgment. That if, just because they may have committed some sins, that he didn't just like punish them a little bit and kind of got it off his chest. This is the decided punishment of God. On the flip side, the Lord, Isaiah uses imagery of the hand of God and the arm of God as an image about salvation. So think about Isaiah 53. Who shall believe what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so there's other pictures of God's arm and hand as an image of salvation. God's, we would say God's monergistic salvation lifting kind of imagery. So Isaiah uses, I think, the same image in different ways depending on the context. So any other thoughts or questions, John?
Like the primary point of they're going to just say that more will come,
yeah.
Despite how great the punishment was. I think when I taught the last one, was talking about the earthquake,
mm-hmm.
and like despite how many people were slaughtered in that quake, there's more coming.
Right. Yeah.
And the first one and each successive one,
yeah.
Rather than still out all the way until 53.
Yeah. We see that even here with the section that's next. Is, well, I think what's going on in chapter 9, 8 through 10, 4 is in the northern kingdom, there was the beginnings of this societal collapse. And when God sends Assyria, you're going to see it intensify and reach its culmination. And ultimately, the northern kingdom is completely consumed by the kingdom of Assyria. The northern kingdom of Israel is overtaken, and they're led astray in captivity by the kingdom of Assyria. So we see that play out historically and even literarily in this text. Let's look at chapter 10, verses 5 through 19. And this is what we're seeing, again in your notes, God will use Assyria as his tool of judgment. And then he will punish Assyria. This is one of those weird things, and this is kind of one of the main points I wanted to get across today. This is a heavy text, but it's important because it does reveal the character of God. So God is going to punish a sinful people with another sinful people. And then he's going to punish the sinful people that he just used. Let me try to say that in a different way. So the sequence of events is this. God sends Assyria to carry out his purpose. And then God punishes Assyria for doing what they did. It's a weird and it's a weird thing. So, again, I was trying to think of a good illustration. And this is the best I came up with. Maybe that's simpler. But imagine a fly in a fly swatter. And I'm just me in my kitchen. And there's a fly that's, like, messing around, getting on my food. I don't like that. And I swat him with a fly swatter. And so I take care of the fly. The fly swatter did what I intended it to do. But now I've got a fly swatter that's got fly guts all over it. So I snap the fly swatter in half and throw it in the garbage. The fly swatter might have this attitude. first of all, you're just banging against a dead fly. Second of all, I did what you used me for. I was just the tool that you used. Why are you mad at a fly swatter? Maybe that's kind of an imperfect analogy of what's going on with Assyria. Here's Israel, who is absolutely deserving of God's righteous punishment. And God uses this other pagan country to take them over. And then God punishes the pagan country for their paganism. I mean, Assyria seriously can't be right. First of all, they can't be right because they don't have the law of God. And they're not God's elect people. And God can do whatever he wants, with whoever he wants, however he wants. So, again, I think that's ultimately the point I want to convey about this scene here. This makes a lot of people very uncomfortable. And I suspect it maybe makes some of you very uncomfortable to think of, how is it that God raised up Assyria, the whole empire of Assyria, for this purpose of disciplining the people of Israel? And then he wipes out the kingdom of Assyria for their sin. It's a tough one. Mr. Rock.
It's not like Syria made a deal with God, though.
Right.
It's not like a treaty, you know, the Germans and the Russians or something like that. It's Syria's doing this, as far as they know, on their own.
Right, right.
So it's not quite like they're doing this and then, oh, we did what you wanted. Mm-hmm. They're not even knowing that.
Right, right. Gabe?
I think also, too, Assyria's famous for their cruelty, mm-hmm. as I should say, for their cruelty. Mm-hmm. And they would not only take over a place, but they would, you know, slaughter a bunch of people, create villages, and then, like, move the people around in mm-hmm. order to keep them somewhat oppressed. It was more punishment of the methods and the lifestyles of Assyria more than the conquest of Israel.
Sure. Yeah. Certainly, Assyria definitely had their own sin. Brandon?
And Assyria had evil intent in the fact that they were attacking Israel, God's chosen people. They were attacking the Lord in a sense, in that God had chosen these people and given them this land, and Assyria was taking the land that God had given them. Assyria was converting them to paganism. And so they had a lot of sinful intent there, not righteous discipline. Not saying that the Northern Kingdom has sinned and we are going to serve as judges, or, you know, they didn't have any of that intent.
Yeah, I think you'll see this play out. Let's read the passage and see how that plays out. Let's read verses 5 through 19. Chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. That means Assyria is going to be the instrument that God uses to express his anger toward Israel. The staff in their hands is my fury. So the weapons that Assyria is going to use is going to be the instrument of God's judgment. Number 6. Against a godless nation I send him. So the godless nation is Israel. And he's sending Assyria against them. And against the people of my wrath I command them. So these are the non-elect, rebellious apostates of Israel. People of my wrath, I command them. To take spoil and seize plunder. Again, that's a reference to the symbolic name of Isaiah's first son, Mahershala Hashbaz. We talked about that last week. And to tread down like the mire in the street. So basically saying Assyria is going to run in and destroy the kingdom of Israel. Look at verse 7. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. So what he's saying is, Assyria is not like, oh yeah, let's just do what God wants us to do. They're saying, no, we're going to take over this country because it's expedient for us. It's politically advantageous for us to get this strategic geographical military outpost in the Middle East called Israel. So Assyria is not thinking of themselves as the righteous expression of God's wrath. So Assyria does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? This is Assyria's arrogance. Are not my commanders all Kings is not Calmo like Carchemish, is not Hamath like Arpad, and is not Samaria like Damascus. So these are all places they've conquered in the past. Basically, this is just going to be one more rampage like all the rest. We're just going to blow through and conquer, no problem. Verse 10. As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and to her idols as I've done to Samaria and her images? So Assyria is saying, all the places we've ever conquered have also been super religious, and Israel's no different. We'll take over their people because their idols, their gods, their religion is powerless, just like all the others have been powerless against us. So verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eye. So basically, God is going to use Assyria like a fly swatter and then throw him in the trash because he did what he needed to do with them. But that doesn't mean he's obligated somehow to save them. Verse 13, for he says, again, this is the king of Assyria in his arrogance, by the strength of my hand I have done, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of people and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth and chirped. So he's basically, the heart of the king of Assyria is boasting over God because he believes that he is sovereign over the world. And God is not. Verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? So again, it's this picture of like this big like lumberjack swinging this axe, and the axe is like, look how great I am cutting down trees. It's like, no, you're being swung by a big old giant lumberjack. He could probably fell a tree with a dull axe. You happen to be a sharp axe, and so that's great, but it's no boast to the axe. It's in the strength of the one who swings it. Or shall the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? Again, the Lord can use any instrument for any purpose he wants, and it's not so much, the point is not so much the instrument that God uses, but the God who wields the instrument. So, again, in the verse 15, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or is it a staff should lift him who is not wood? So again, that image is like, imagine this axe being picked up by a lumberjack. But if you're from the perspective of the axe, you're thinking, I'm going to use this lumberjack to chop down this tree. And in reality, it's the very opposite. The lumberjack uses the axe to chop down a tree. So it's this total reversal of this creator-creature distinction. It's this total confusion and idolatry and blasphemy of who exactly is in charge of the world. Assyria thinks that they have control of the steering wheel, and they have no idea just how powerless they are. Look at verse 16. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy. Both soul and body it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write it down. So again, what he's saying here is that the Lord is going to use Assyria and then completely wipe them off the face of the earth. Because the Lord accomplishes purposes through them and then poured out his judgment on them for their arrogance. So that's what's going on there. Let's press ahead, because I do want us to get to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is one of like, the high points of all of Isaiah, and I've got a little bit of time left. So to speed ahead, the third point in the middle of Isaiah 10 is the Lord's going to preserve a faithful remnant and women in Judah. There's men and women in Judah who are a faithful remnant. Even among people who says that everybody was wicked, I think what's going on here is there's an undercurrent of a faithful few that the Lord is preserving. And so what this means is that the remnant is not just the leftovers. So it's not just all the survivors. God's going to make of them a remnant. God is preserving a remnant. It's the people of faith whom God preserves, not those who happen to survive. So God isn't making something out of the material that He's given. God is, He created the material, and He's preserving the material all the way through to the end to see to His purposes being fulfilled. So let's follow along at how exactly God's preserving a remnant in 20 through 34. So in that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord. So on this day of God's pouring out his wrath on the kingdom of Assyria, the remnant's going to kind of wake up and acknowledge and see and lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Again, hope you see the obvious reference back to the promise to Abraham. Your offspring will be like the sand of the sea. But here it's reduced to just a cupful to repopulate. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. What a sentence. Destruction is decreed, but this destruction is overflowing with righteousness. Verse 23. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with a rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. So it makes this connection to Moses. It makes this connection to Egypt. That even as the people were oppressed under the Egyptian captivity, in Egypt God raised up a Savior from among them, Moses, to lead them out. So don't be afraid. God is still the same God as He was when you were in Egypt. Verse 25. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. Talking about Assyria's destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, and when he, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. He's going to deliver his remnant from the hand of Assyria, just like he delivered Israel from the hand of Egypt. Verse 27. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. I don't know what that means. Verse 28. He has come to Aiath, and he has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. This is talking about Assyria, and they're basically journeying toward Israel. And they have crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge in the forest. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galilee. Give attention, O Leshah, O poor Anathoth. Madmanah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeon flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts will lock the boughs with terrifying power, and the great and high will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. This is all talking about Assyria. It's going to be brought low. It's going to be cut down. He uses this imagery of like a tree being felled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. So basically, Israel, everything's going to go terribly for you because of Assyria, but God is going to cut down Assyria like cutting down a tree. It's just going to be a stump. But in the process, he's cutting down the tree of David, just like he's cutting down the tree of Assyria. But Assyria is not going to rise again, but the tree of David will rise again. So let's read that in chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So, verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. So, from this remnant that is just a stump, the Lord is going to bring about a Messiah. That's what's going on here. This is a messianic promise. The Lord is going to raise up from the ashes of the people of Israel and Judah one Messiah, one man, like a little sprig of tree coming out of a dead stump. That's how this is going to start. And this is exactly what we see in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is born in poverty. He is born in weakness and in humility. And he even talks about his kingdom in the very same way. It's like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of all the seeds. But it grows until it's the size of a bush that could give shelter to many birds. So the Lord Jesus' coming is just like this, and the kingdom of God is coming in a way that's just like this. The church grows in a way that's just like this. So there's some things to point out here before we keep reading, that this is a reference to Jesse. It's not just talking about another king in the line of David. It's talking about a new David. A new and better David is coming. And this Messiah is endowed with the Spirit to bear the fullness of the divine excellencies. So he gives us three categories, three kind of couplets of attributes that this Messiah is going to have. The first is wisdom and understanding. And the second grouping is counsel and might, or counsel and power. And the third one is knowledge and fear of the Lord. So under wisdom, it's talking about this practical ability and discernment. This is this wisdom and understanding. He's going to be the expression of the mind of God. In the New Testament, John's going to pick up on this and refer to Jesus as the Logos. He is the Word of God. He is the wisdom of God. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, that we have the mind of Christ through the indwelling of the Spirit, that Christ has become to us wisdom from God. So Jesus is the wisdom and understanding of God as God's Spirit-anointed Messiah. The Spirit is going to embody counsel and might. And I think it's talking about, in this context, I think counsel is talking about wise diplomacy among the nations. And then his might is talking about military superiority over the nations. So I think the Messiah is pictured as this sage, this wise sage, but he's also pictured as this mighty warrior who is supreme over every nation. And then lastly, knowledge and fear of the Lord is a right posture toward God as creator. And it's a true love for God that's recognized in his word, in his work in the world. And it's the foundation of reverence and worship. So here I think we see this wise man, this sage, we see this mighty warrior, and then we see a true worshiper. Someone who is truly responding to the work and person of the Lord among his people. So the Messiah comes embodying all of these excellencies among the people. So let's follow along there and think about what this means about the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, contrary to Ahaz, who only judged by what his eyes see. He is a true and better king who understands God's purposes. He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, contrary to Israel's corrupt rulers. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So he's going to be perfectly applying the holy word and law of God. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. So here he's undoing the effects of the curse. Again, we're kind of this echo of Eden going on here. No animosity, total reconciliation, even in the natural order. So the cow and the bear shall graze, the young shall lay down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Listen to verse 8. The nursing child shall play under the hole of the cobra. And the reason that is, I think this is absolutely a reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That from the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, there's going to be enmity. And the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head, but he will have his heel bruised. In this messianic day, the offspring of the woman has already done battle against the offspring of the serpent. And so now, the offspring of the woman, the nursing child, has no more enmity with the cobra. I think this is a picture of eschatological peace, total reconciliation after the second coming of Christ. I think this is total world peace, because all enmity and hostility has been put to death through the death of Christ and his second coming and judgment. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. There's no need for a child to fear the serpent's sting, because Jesus has already taken away the sting of death in his destruction of the serpent. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Waters cover the sea because the water is the sea. But don't get too turned around with that. What it means is everything's going to be filled to its fullness with the glory of God. Just like how much water should the ocean have, however much water it has. It is what it is. And the earth is going to be filled with the glory of God to the absolute capacity of its fullness. All of its created purpose. Verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Paphos, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and he will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. I think this, we see this fulfilled in the book of Revelation when Christ calls all of his church to him. We see this as the ultimate end of the great commission of the church, as he gathers in all of his elect from all the corners of the earth. Verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with a scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead his people across in sandals. Again, I think a reference back to Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. Perfect redemption. Verse 16, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of this people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. And I think he ends on this note of Egypt to talk about, to let you really kind of linger and think about God's redemption, God's redemptive purpose. And not a single Israelite was lost in the sea. When the Lord parted the Red Sea, not a single Israelite was lost. And I think this is a great encouragement to us. Not a single one of God's elect will be lost. He will gather all his remnant that remains. I think we see this fulfilled in the work of the church and calling people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, this Messiah who has come. So maybe tonight, I know there's probably a ton of questions that might spring from that, but maybe we can talk about some more of that tonight at 6. Let me pray for us. Sorry I've been a little long, but it's good stuff. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Isaiah. We thank you for the incredible promise that Isaiah presents to us of the Messiah that you promised to your people. What a gift it is that you have purposed that we would be on this side of the cross to see with greater clarity than Isaiah ever could the way you would execute your justice and your salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ. We pray that you would help us, just like the people of Israel and Judah, the remnant that you preserve, would look forward to this Messiah's coming with anticipation and longing. Would you help us to look forward to his second coming with that same kind of anticipation and longing? And would you help us to be the kind of people who are quick to repent? Lord, even as some of this has been really heavy and maybe difficult to take in, would you help us to be fully submitted to the truths of your word? We pray that Scripture would govern what is acceptable in our minds and not our own kind of fallen notions of what is fair or what is reasonable or what is just. Lord, but your law is the one that sets that standard for us. And we pray that you'd help us to see and hear and to honor Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. See you all tonight at 6.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.